If you could please rise for the reading of God's word, which comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 for this evening. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Receive now God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I probably knew Pastor Reeder the least out of all the staff here at Briarwood. I've only been here for about 3 months, but I wanted to share very briefly with you about how I got here. About a year ago now, I started looking for full-time ministry openings. And as I was applying and interviewing, I had a few criteria in my mind. Number one, the church had to be organizationally healthy, where I could learn from best practices about church operations and leadership. That was a very specific thing that I was looking for. Number two, the church had to be a place where I felt like both my wife and I could grow, especially through strong preaching and teaching. And number three, the church had to be in a location where I felt like we could flourish as a family. So this is what I was praying for almost a year, these three things. And lo and behold, a position opened up at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It was the position for the pastor of pastoral care. Bet you weren't expecting that. And so I applied, not really because I thought I was qualified for that position, but because it was Briarwood. And at Briarwood, the senior pastor was Dr. Harry Reeder, strong teacher, preacher, and oh, by the way, he's written several books on leadership. Well, I got rejected for that job. Pastor Jim Alexander beat me out for that job, and praise God that he did, because I would have been awful at it, and because not long after that opening was filled, the position for the pastor of singles ministry opened up, and that was actually a position that I was excited about, even apart from Briarwood. So I must admit that I was a little embarrassed applying to another position in the same church. And you know how applications go. They ask you, what do you specifically like about this role? And I thought to myself, they're definitely not gonna take me seriously anymore. But then, something happened that I retrospectively interpret to have been God's providence. I was living in Peoria, Illinois at the time, and I was attending Grace Presbyterian Church, and they were hosting their annual missions conference. In this particular year, the keynote speaker was Pastor Harry Reeder. And so, of course, I attended. After one of his sermons, I went up to the front. I introduced myself to both Harry and Cindy, who was there as well. And I said, my name is Se-young Park. You don't know me, but I know you, and I've applied to your church. And he said, is that right? Tell me a little bit about yourself. And I said, well, I graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary. And then he grabbed me by the shoulders and he kind of brought me in and he said, well, that makes you family already. And we talked for a little bit. Then he asked me to email my resume and application directly to him, not to his admin assistant, not to Marie, directly to him, because he wanted to make sure to look at it. And then about a week later, I got an email from Briarwood asking if I had time for an interview. I knew Pastor Reeder the least here, but I am here largely because of him. I'm here because, first of all, I applied to Briarwood wanting to learn from Pastor Reeder in particular. And I'm here because he put in a good word for me. He later interviewed me, and no doubt he had an influence in my being hired. That's not related to my sermon, but I wanted to share that with you, and I thought it would be appropriate, given where we find ourselves this evening, as a church family. Well, let's pray and then get into this text. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, there are just times when we do not feel like bowing to your word. And yet, perhaps it's especially during those times that we need to hear your word. And so I ask for this congregation in this very hour that you would allow our hearts and our minds to cling to your word, knowing that your word, that in your word is comfort and life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As it is with his other letters, Paul's introduction helps us identify the main themes and focus of the letter, and perhaps that couldn't be any clearer than in the introduction to 2 Corinthians. During the scripture reading, you should have noticed certain words that reappeared again and again. The word suffering and affliction combined occur 7 times in our passage, 8 times if you extend the passage to verse 11. The Greek word for suffering is pathema. It appears a total of 16 times in the New Testament, 9 times within Paul's letters, and 4 of those 9 are within the letter of 2 Corinthians, all of them in this passage. The Greek for affliction is thlipsis. That word occurs about 45 times in the New Testament. 24 of those instances are within Paul, 9 of those 24 within 2 Corinthians, and 4 within this passage. Suffering, or pathema, means something like external afflictions or calamities. It can refer to internal struggles, but the word is used primarily to denote sufferings of an external kind. Afflictions, or thlipsis, means pressure or oppression. If you've ever experienced acute stress, anxiety, fear, depression, sorrow, you know exactly what this word means. In all of those conditions, there's a common feeling of pressure. And although it's emotional and psychological in nature, as the condition becomes more severe, you begin to feel an almost physical burden wearing you down. And it actually feels like there is this physical pressure that's suffocating your heart and your mind. Paul uses both of these words, suffering and affliction, I think, in order to speak comprehensively about both internal and external struggles. And not only does Paul use those words a total of 8 times from verses 3 through 11, but he uses them with greater frequency than any other author. And he uses it with greater frequency than in any other passage. So to put it another way, our passage has the highest concentration of suffering. It is the densest passage on affliction, and that is meant to be striking. But what's even more striking than that is the fact that this is not a passage about suffering. And in fact, there's another word that appears in even greater frequency and concentration, and that word is comfort. Comfort, or its verbal counterpart to comfort, occurs 10 times within verses 3 through 7. The Greek word is paraklesis or parakaleo. And when used with this sense of comfort or comforting, they occur about 31 times in the New Testament. Of those 31 times, 25 instances are by Paul, more than any other author. Once again, in the New Testament, 17 of those 25 instances are in 2 Corinthians, and 10 of those are found in verses 3 through 7. And so this is what Scott Haifman, New Testament scholar, says about this passage. He says, if Paul is the apostle of comfort within the New Testament, then 2 Corinthians is the letter of comfort, with chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 being the paragraph of comfort. And let me draw a correlation for you here that I will expound upon later. The reason why Paul talks about comfort more than any other author is because he talks about suffering more than any other author. Those two go hand in hand. So in this introduction to 2 Corinthians, the main topic, not just for this passage, but for the whole letter, really, couldn't be any more emphatic. It's this, the comfort that comes from God in the midst of sufferings. the comfort that comes from God in the midst of sufferings. We're going to go through this passage under 3 points. Number one, the source of comfort. Number two, the purpose of comfort. Number three, the fellowship of comfort. That's the source, purpose, and fellowship of comfort. Well, let's begin with the first of those, the source of comfort. Take a look with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The Jews had a practice, they still do to my understanding, of pronouncing a blessing or a thanksgiving at various occasions before eating food, engaging in praise, carrying out certain laws. These were called the barakahs, from the Hebrew word for blessing, baruch. There were about 100 of them, and every single one of them began with the phrase, blessed be the God, or blessed be the Lord. So Paul clearly shows himself to be rooted in Jewish culture when he opens his letter with this standard barakah formula, blessed be the God. But in distinction from the Jewish tradition, he continues to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were a Jew, you would have expected Paul to have said something like this, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, or blessed be the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in this modification, Paul is recognizing the work of Jesus Christ and the culmination of all of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Jesus Christ. So from the very outset, with this deliberately aberrant benediction, Paul is indicating that the comfort he's about to talk about is the comfort that flows not just from God, but more specifically from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we're used to thinking about benedictions as blessings or pronouncements of good and well-being from God to man, but what does it mean when the direction of that is reversed? When Paul blesses God. Paul, by the way, is not the only person to bless God. We see this all the time in the Psalter, for example, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Well, benedictions can have this dual function. It either describes the divine act of blessing humans or the human act of giving thanksgiving and praise to God in response to those very blessings and gifts. The difference, however, between a typical thanksgiving and a benediction like this one is that whereas the former, a thanksgiving, focuses on the gifts given, the latter focuses on the giver. And that's significant in this letter because what is conspicuously absent in this introduction is the typical Pauline thanksgiving. And indeed, we find this benediction in the place of that thanksgiving. See, the Corinthians had a problem. They were richly blessed with every gift, so that they were not lacking in anything, as Paul describes in his previous letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But they had taken those gifts that God had given them, repurposed them for selfish ambition, vainglory. So Paul, discerning that it might be counterproductive for him to give thanks like he normally does for the Corinthians and their many gifts, instead he writes a benediction. And in so doing, he shifts the focus away from the gifts, away from the Corinthians, towards God himself. And in a sense, he offers up the thanksgiving to God that the Corinthians had failed to do. This God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now think about the context in which Paul is writing this. He's in the midst of suffering. Skim through the very next passage, verses 8 through 11. His suffering was so intense that he despaired of life itself. Death was imminent. And it is in that context that he chooses to bless, to praise God's merciful character. He does not interpret his present affliction as a sign of God's cruelty, but of his mercy. And the reason for this is because in the midst of his afflictions, Paul had encountered numerous times the God who is the God of all comfort. Comfort. When you hear that word, what do you think of? What immediately comes to your mind? Well, for me, it's my wife. That's the first thing. But I also think of my bed, a massage, maybe comfort food, Thanksgiving dinner followed by food coma, followed by a lazy nap, maybe drinking coffee when it's snowing or raining outside. That's comfort, right? And wouldn't it be great if God was the God of all comfort in this sense, if he made our lives comfortable, easy, relaxed, stress-free? But this is not what Paul means when he uses the word comfort 10 times in our passage. As I already said, the Greek word for comfort is paraklesis. Perhaps that word made you think of someone in the Bible. Pastor Brian actually mentioned him in his prayer, the Paraclete. That's a title that's ascribed to the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, right before his crucifixion, Jesus spent time encouraging his disciples in anticipation of what was about to happen. Not only had the appointed time come for him to leave them, but Jesus knew that after he left, the disciples would experience the most severe persecutions imaginable. And in light of the near future, Jesus said to them repeatedly, "I will send you a helper." And he said this in reference to the Holy Spirit, who would be specially poured out upon the apostles because of what they had to endure. Some translations say, "I will send you a comforter or an advocate." But regardless of what translation you're looking at, the word there is parakletos, which comes from the word paraklesis, comfort. And so, as you've probably deduced by now, the word does not mean to make easy, to make comfortable. Comfort means to strengthen, to encourage. So do you see what the word itself assumes? Comfort necessarily assumes suffering. Otherwise, there would be no need for strengthening or encouragement. This is why comfort goes hand in hand with suffering. This is why 8 instances of the words suffering and affliction are counterbalanced by 10 instances of the word comfort. And this is why Paul says in verse 4 that the God of all comfort is the one who comforts us in all our affliction. So God is the source of all comfort in this sense. He does not promise to take away our sufferings, but he does promise to comfort us in the midst of them. Now let me spell out an implication of this for you more explicitly. The source of your comfort is not within yourself. It's not you. God does not necessarily comfort you by providing you with a subjective feeling of relief or psychological support. Being comforted by God isn't something that happens when you receive this emotional feeling of peace, and that would be entirely subjective, and comfort then would depend wholly upon you. The source of comfort is God. It comes from outside of you, and it flows from God. Specifically, it flows from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it comes from God through his Son, who died and rose again. So comfort is dependent wholly upon God, his character, and what he has done on the cross. This is not to say that a subjective peace cannot result from this truth. It very well might, and it often does. But that is not necessary. Let me give you an illustration of what God's comfort might look like. If you've worked with children at all, then you'll know that children need a lot of comforting. On the first day of nursery or Sunday school, the parents come in with their children, holding their hands. It's loud, it's hectic, there's a lot of excitement. But if you look at the children's faces, especially the new ones, you'll realize that they are terrified. All these new faces, new teachers, new classmates, new classroom. The last thing that they want to do is to let go of their parents' hands. But there comes that moment when the parent has to part with the child. Now let me ask you, how is that child going to be comforted? What has to happen? Let me tell you, The mother has to bend down. She has to place her hand softly on her son's shoulder, gently look into his eyes, and say, "Son or daughter, don't worry. I'm going to be right here when you finish." The comfort depends entirely upon the word or promise of the mother. The strength of that comfort has nothing to do with the way in which the child might feel in response, but it has everything to do with the character of the comforter. So likewise, God is the God of all comfort. In your affliction, he will not leave you nor forsake you, but he will deliver you. Point number two. Let's then take a look at the purpose of this comfort. Why does God comfort us? Verse 4, follow along. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that, here's the purpose, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, the first thing that you should note is that when Paul uses the first person plural pronoun, us or we, he's not referring to the church in general. He's not saying we Christians. By we, Paul is referring to the apostles, we apostles. That applies to every instance in which Paul uses that pronoun throughout our passage. Paul's immediate concern here is to defend the apostleship and specifically to clarify what role sufferings have to play in the apostles' lives. Having said that, the application from Paul as an apostle to us as the church is not difficult to make, since Paul writes that the afflictions he faces and the comfort he receives are then channeled to others who are in affliction, namely the church. And notice what he says later at the end of verse 6. It is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So what's the purpose of God comforting us? Whether that be us as in the apostles or us as in the church, it is so that we might comfort others. Let that sit with you for a while. Paul is saying that the divinely ordained purpose of God comforting you is so that you can turn around and comfort others. Let's think about that some more. If God comforts us in order that we might comfort others, and if God's comfort, if the word itself assumes that we are presently suffering afflictions, then by inference, what must we conclude? Not only does God comfort us so that we might comfort others, but he also allows for sufferings for the same purpose. God allows you to suffer so that you might comfort others in their sufferings. Verse 6 confirms this interpretation. Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Notice the parallel structure there. If we are afflicted, what's it for? It's for your comfort. If we are comforted, what's that for? It's for your comfort. So Paul parallels being afflicted and being comforted, and he says that the purpose of both is one and the same. It is for your comfort. Let me add one more dimension to this. There's a sense in which the degree to which Paul is able to comfort this church is proportionate to the degree to which he suffers. This is especially evident in verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Notice the word abundantly in that verse. Paul's abundant comfort is directly proportionate to his abundant suffering. It's almost like Paul is describing an equation. The more he suffers, the more he experiences God's comfort, the more he experiences God's comfort, the more that he can comfort the Corinthians with that same comfort. This is why Paul says in the midst of his suffering, blessed be God, praise God. And then he invites the church to join him in that thanksgiving. This didn't apply just to the Apostle Paul. It also applied to the Apostle Peter. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," that's Peter, "behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? It's very reminiscent of Job. Apparently, Christ had a previous conversation with Satan about Peter. But take a look at what Jesus says in verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That's Christ acting as Peter's advocate or comforter. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." As is the case with Paul, Christ directs Peter's sufferings ultimately for the sake of strengthening his brothers. Peter suffers so that Christ might comfort him, so that Peter might in turn comfort the church. But more than Paul, more than Peter, this pattern applies supremely to Christ himself, doesn't it? Christ endured sufferings throughout his entire life and ministry, which climaxed on the cross. Certainly, he endured the cross in order to expiate our sins and propitiate the wrath of God. But why else did Christ suffer? Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin." Christ's present intercession, his activity of strengthening and comforting us in the midst of our sufferings through his Spirit, is effective because he has suffered in every way that we have. And he is intimately acquainted with all of your sorrows. So what we've already said about Paul, we can say most supremely of Christ. Christ suffered. Christ was comforted by his Father in heaven and by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of comforting the church. If you have ever suffered, even a little bit, you'll know that Paul's perspective on suffering is extremely counterintuitive and countercultural. Whenever we face affliction, pressures, what tends to happen? By default, we are drawn inwards upon ourselves, and everything becomes about me. But Paul says, the purpose of your sufferings has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with others. Let me be more specific. Your sufferings have everything to do with the edification of the church. They are designed to strengthen the church of Christ. I've come to learn very quickly that while on the one hand, Briarwood is a richly blessed church, especially from a resource standpoint, Briarwood is also a suffering church. I receive emails from both Tammy Wells and Julie Omido every day. There's a hospital list that we receive. And it seems like every week, at least every week that I've been here, someone is called home. Even this past week, we mourned the death and celebrated the life of our longtime elder, Shirley. In fact, that was the very last email that I received from Pastor Reeder, an invitation to attend that service in honor of Father in the faith. And we're going to continue to be a suffering church because Pastor Reeder himself, our senior pastor, our leader, our general, was also called home by our Lord. And in addition to the pain and grief that the Reeders in particular and that our church family as a whole will be facing, there's going to be a lot of decisions that have to be made, a massive hole to fill, and we're going to feel the pain of his absence. But even as a suffering church, my prayer is that we will learn to look beyond ourselves, that God would give us the eyes to see our role in the larger body of Christ and the kingdom of God, and then in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of this present pressure, that we will learn to bless God, to praise Him, for He is the God of all comfort. And this leads us to our final point, the fellowship of comfort. Take a look again at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Just a moment ago, I highlighted the word abundantly in that verse. Now let me highlight the word share. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Now what's interesting is that in the original Greek, the verb to share is completely absent. It's not there. More woodenly or literally, this is how Paul, verse 5 would read. For as the sufferings of Christ abound to or in us, so also through Christ our comfort abounds. And if you're thinking that sounds kind of awkward, then welcome to Greek translation. It sounds awkward because the Greek construction there is somewhat awkward, but I point this out not to correct the ESV, but to actually agree with it. Even though the word share is not there, I think they've translated this spot on. See, this is what the translating committee of the ESV noticed, I think. They observed that verse 5 is in a parallel construction with verse 7. So look at verse 7. Follow along. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Obviously, the word share is repeated again twice, but this time in verse 7, that word actually is there. And the word is koinos. It means share, to take part. It refers to a partnership. You can hear the similarity, can't you? Koinos is related to koinonia, from which we get Christian fellowship. See, what Paul is saying is that just as the apostles experience and share in the sufferings of Christ, just as they labor as co-partners of Christ himself and enjoy fellowship with God through that suffering and through the consequent comfort, so also the church shares in a partnership and fellowship with the apostles insofar as we suffer for Christ, holding fast to the confession that we have received from the apostles. When you suffer for the gospel, when you suffer for the name of Christ, when you suffer for his church, or when you suffer in the pathway of obedience, when afflictions surround you, afflictions that may be totally out of your control, such as the passing of a loved one. And in the midst of that affliction, you don't grumble, you don't complain, you don't curse God, but you remain steadfast in your faith. And for that reason, your life itself becomes a testimony to the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you suffer in that way, you are blessed. And you're blessed because Jesus, our Lord and Savior, will strengthen you. And by his strength and comfort, you will continue to obey and follow Christ. You will. Not because of your strength, but because of the strength of Christ, you will continue to obey and follow after him. And not only will you follow Christ, but you'll turn around and comfort your brothers and sisters so that they follow Christ. There is then a sharing, a partnership, a fellowship that results from this comfort. So in closing, let me spell out this Pauline chain in this fellowship of comfort. First, God the Father comforted his Son in his earthly ministry and in the midst of his afflictions. Second, Christ comforts his apostles while he was with them, and then even after he left through the power of the Holy Spirit, whose name is the Comforter, in the midst of their afflictions. Third, the apostles now comfort the church in the midst of our afflictions. The early church experienced that firsthand in the way that the apostles pastored and cared for them. But we too can know this comfort through the apostolic writings, through their scripture. And what's the fourth and final link in that chain? We too turn around and comfort one another. Do you see then how solidarity results through this series of suffering and comfort? The fellowship we have with Christ through the ministry of the apostles overflows and results in a fellowship that we have with each other. To say that another way, the suffering and comfort that we experience are meant to function as a glue that binds us together with Christ and binds us together with his church. Don't ever succumb to the temptation of viewing your afflictions apart from the body of Christ. Earlier this morning, Bruce mentioned, and Brian mentioned this earlier too, that they've been receiving texts and messages from all around the churches in Birmingham, in the state of Alabama, in the United States, and from all around the world. 40 countries, I think that's what Brian said. Well, they're not the only ones. I have a pastor friend who's a member at Naperville Presbyterian Church, and he shared with me that this morning when their senior pastor, who is Dane Ortlund, the author of the book Gentle and Lowly, when Dane Ortlund got up to pray, he also prayed for us, for Briarwood. And he mentioned how Briarwood had lost their fearless general, and he lifted our church up unto the Lord that God might comfort us. In sorrow and grief, we may feel alone, but we are not alone. We have each other. And more importantly, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as Daniel led us in worship, we depend upon you. Every hour we depend upon you. And as a church, we feel this all the more strongly for the next days and weeks and months and years we are going to have to depend upon you. We ask that you would strengthen us, that you would do so by the power of your Holy Spirit, but that you would also do so by stirring in the hearts of each of our members and the larger body of Christ the desire to encourage and comfort one another. And as we exercise this mutual comforting, may you build up Briarwood Church all the more stronger for the sake of your name and for the sake of your kingdom. We pray these things in the comforting name of Jesus Christ. Amen.